Father, we know that you are the same God who spoke light into existence, and you are able now to shine light into the human heart to show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are the one who opened Lydia's heart so that she gave heed to the words of Paul. You are the enthroned Lord of heaven and earth, and you give the gifts of faith and repentance. And because salvation is solely by grace, and because it is totally in the hands of you who are sovereign, we can pray with certain confidence that you are able to do what needs to be done in people's lives. And so we want to right now lift up Steve's grandfather to you and pray for a mighty work in his heart. Pray, Father, that as Steve shares with him today, presents the gospel to him again, talks to him about Christ, that you would open something in his heart, and that he would see as never before who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that even in these last dying days of his life, he would submit himself to the Lordship of Christ and would know a personal relationship with him. Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you would draw near to us and help us. Lord, I need your grace and your strength so much this morning to be able to speak clearly as I ought to speak, to be able to speak with boldness, to be able to speak with appropriate passion and affection as we talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given to me in speaking and to these brothers and sisters in listening. Draw near to us and show us your grace and your mercy and reveal your glory to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians, the first chapter. This, Lord willing, will be the next to the last message on Ephesians 1. I want to come back to it one more time next week and kind of look very broadly at chapter 1 and how the theology and the truth and teaching of chapter 1 shapes our understanding of ourselves as a church and as a community. But this morning we're going to focus once again on verses 15 through 23 in Ephesians chapter 1, which is Paul's prayer to God for an enlightened community. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The famous children's nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty, is a very fitting parable of the realities of the devastation of sin in our lives and in our world. You remember how it goes? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And of course, Humpty Dumpty is an egg that fell off the wall, and when an egg is cracked and broken, it's irreparable. And it describes well the damage, the destruction, the devastation in our world. Or to use a more modern lyric, Bob Dylan wrote this: broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken. Out of the mouth of babes and rock stars, there is wisdom. This is a broken world. This is a world that is messed up. It is devastated. It is fallen. And because of its fallenness, We feel the effects of that in our lives. We feel it at every level of human existence. It's true on the cosmic level as death has invaded a good creation. And death and sin and evil and decay is at work in creation. And we see it in the world around us. I mean, even fall with leaves falling. What are we seeing? It's beautiful in a sense. It's beautiful until winter comes and we experience what Wes calls white death. But what we're seeing is death. We're seeing decay. We're seeing leaves fall and die. We see it in the national level and in the social level as societies go through social destruction and disintegration. It happened with Israel. It happened with Rome. It's happening in the United States of America today. And we see it on the individual level as people's lives are ruined and devastated by sin. Family relationships are broken down and promises are not kept and sin takes its toll, and eventually every person who ever lives experiences death. What's happened? Well, what has happened is everything is broken. We live in a fallen world. And that devastation, that sin, that brokenness is exactly what God is on a mission through Jesus Christ to repair. This series is about Christ, community, and the cosmos. It's about Christ because He is the great repairer. He is the great healer. He is the great redeemer who is redeeming the brokenness in the world. It's about community because it is through the church that Christ is doing that redemptive work. And it's about the cosmos because this redemptive work extends to the very limits of creation itself. That is the gospel. And as Paul prays that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation given to us, that we would know God better, he wants us to understand the gospel. And he wants us to understand our part in the gospel, how we fit into it by being called into the kingdom of Christ, by anticipating a future inheritance, and by knowing the working of God's power in our lives in the present time, guaranteeing that we get from the call in the past to the inheritance in the future. There's really three parts to this prayer. The first part is thanksgiving. The second part, where we've spent most of our time, is on the intercession, the petitions, what Paul prays for. But this kind of bleeds over into a theological confession of faith, so to speak. An exaltation of Jesus Christ, a description of Jesus Christ in whom God has done His work and has displayed His power. Now, we're going to focus this morning on verses 20 through 23. And the structure of this is very simple. There are three main verbs that are used in these verses. So three main things that this passage tells us that God did in Jesus Christ. Three things that show for us the supremacy of Christ in His role as the Redeemer, as the one who heals that which is broken. So three things, and in the first one, there's two sub-categories as well. So let's look at these three things. The supremacy of Christ, first of all, is seen in God's demonstration in Christ of His power. The supremacy of Christ is seen in God's demonstration in Christ of His power. God demonstrates His power in Christ that shows us the supremacy of Christ. Notice verses 20 and 21. He's connecting it to verse 19, the exceeding or immeasurable greatness of His power working in us who believe. The same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there's two things that describe for us the display of God's power in Christ. We looked at those briefly last week. Let's just examine them again real quickly. And I want us to see this morning some of the implications of this for our lives. First of all, God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. He worked His power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ tells us several things. As we saw last week, it tells us that God has won the victory over our great enemy, death. Death is defeated in the death of Christ. As one hymn put it, Christ above, all glory seated, King triumphant, strong to save, dying, thou hast death defeated, buried, thou hast spoiled the grave. That's what's happened in the resurrection of Christ. The grave has lost its victory, death has lost its sting, because Christ has won the victory over death. The resurrection of Christ also resounds for us God's vindication of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And when God raised Him from the dead, it was God's way of declaring what Jesus has done is sufficient. As one person said, the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished." When God raised Jesus from the dead, He was saying amen to that work of Christ. He raised Him to vindicate His Son and to give Him all honor and authority. And then this is really important. The resurrection of Christ is not only about the victory of God and of Christ over death. It's not only about the vindication of Jesus Christ and His work, but it is about the vitality of the power of the age to come that invades the present age. The power of the age to come, the vital power of the age to come, invades the present age in the resurrection of Christ. Now let me explain that. There's some people who might would think that the Jews did not, as a people by and large, believe in Jesus Christ because they didn't believe in resurrection. But actually, the Old Testament is full of resurrection. The Jews believed in resurrection. Let me just give you an example. In Daniel chapter 12, this is a key Old Testament passage on resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this. Just listen. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And listen to this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that's a very, very clear reference to resurrection. Those in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. The Jews believed in resurrection. But this is what was distinctive about what the Jews believed. They believed that the resurrection would happen at the end of time. They believed it would happen in the age to come. And they didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah because they did not expect a Messiah to come in the middle of time, be crucified, humiliated, and die, and then resurrected. Let me just give you one other example of this. Do you remember when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house after Lazarus had died? Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends, and Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And when Jesus arrives, Martha basically blames Jesus. And she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And then Martha says this. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. She believed in resurrection, but she believed it was in the last day. And listen to what Jesus says to her. Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the embodiment of the power of God that will be displayed in the last day when every one of us and every person who's ever lived on this planet will rise again. Everybody will be resurrected bodily. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. Everyone will be resurrected. And when Jesus was resurrected in the middle of time, it was showing that that power has invaded history. The power of the age to come has invaded the present. And it is now working in our lives. So the resurrection has great significance for us. But notice even more what we might call the coronation of Christ or the session of Christ. The second thing that Paul says that God did in demonstrating His power in Christ was not only raising Him from the dead, but seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And this is what we call the session of Christ, the seating of Christ, or the coronation of Christ, or a part of the exaltation of Christ. Really, the two things together, resurrection and session, are the exaltation of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. And He is enthroned, Paul says, above all rulers and authorities and powers. He is indeed enthroned over the entire universe and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, we might wonder, what are the nature of all these rulers and authorities and powers? But it's pretty simple. Since it says that He is enthroned above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come, we can safely say this: Jesus Christ is enthroned and is supreme over every authority, over every power in this age and the age to come, whether angelic or demonic, whether sacred and spiritual or cosmic or even secular. Jesus is the one who's in charge. That's what this text means. It's exalting Jesus Christ as the supreme authority. And again, this has profound implications for us today. Because of Jesus' exaltation, certain things are true in our world and in our lives and in the church that would not have otherwise been true. Let me just quickly share several of them with you. Because Christ is exalted, we have the application of redemption to our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, redemption was accomplished. He accomplished it. He purchased it. But that redemption is not applied to us until it is personally applied to each individual person by the Spirit. And in the New Testament, we have things like this. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says this, Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus, God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see the connection there? Because Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, He's pouring out His Spirit. He would not have done that had He not been exalted. Here's another example in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So one of the reasons Jesus is exalted is to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives the gift of repentance. Jesus gives the gift of forgiveness of sins as the exalted and enthroned Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4:25. So the application of redemption flows out of the exaltation of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Here's another thing. Because Jesus is exalted, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you remember that passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 where John says, "My little children, I write these things to you that you might not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And what is an advocate? An advocate is a person who pleads on the behalf of another. And Jesus, as our high priest, is at the right hand of the Father, and His role as high priest is to be our advocate, to intercede for us, to pray for us, to plead for us. We just sang it this morning. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. So Jesus, as our high priest, pleads for us. He intercedes for us. He prays for us and asks God to be merciful to us on His behalf, on His account. Thirdly, because Christ is exalted, we have assurance that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. We have the application of redemption. We have an advocate with the Father. And we have assurance that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. So this has to do with missions. Because Jesus said when He gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all peoples, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Why do you go? Why do we make disciples of all nations? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. He is exalted. And then finally, because Christ is exalted, we have the anticipation of His second coming. Because when Jesus ascended up to the Father, You have it in Acts chapter 1. They were looking on, they were gazing into heaven, and an angel appeared to them, rather two angels appeared to them in white robes, and they said this, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." He's going to come again. Because He's been exalted, we know that He's going to come again. And so we have hope in His second coming. Aren't you glad that Jesus is risen and exalted? Do you see what this has to do with your life? You have redemption. You can experience forgiveness of sins because Jesus is exalted. You have assurance that your witnessing can be effective because Jesus is exalted. You have someone pleading for you in heaven because Jesus is exalted. And you have assurance and anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming again because of His exaltation. Now let me just make one more practical application of this truth. Because I think this may be a good point in this message and in the series to say something about the election that's coming up this week. Now, some of you are probably wondering, is he going to talk about the election? Why hasn't he talked about the election? And I'm going to say just one thing. I'm just going to say one thing. I would encourage you to vote, so two things. I encourage you to vote, and then one more thing. I'm not going to endorse a candidate. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. And here's the reason. Because in the great scheme of things in the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter who gets in the White House this week. Because Jesus is already Lord. Now, as an American, I have some concern for my nation. But as a Christian, I know my citizenship is in heaven. And I am awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. Do not equate the United States of America with the kingdom of God. They are not the same thing. Jesus Christ reigns over the kingdom. He is building His church. He's already won the victory. There's going to be triumph in the end. And neither Bush nor Kerry is going to get in the way. And if the United States has to go the way of all the nations, as I believe it will, in order for the kingdom of God to come, so be it. Because Jesus is enthroned. He is exalted. We already know the end of the story. And God has His way of raising up Nebuchadnezzars and putting down Nebuchadnezzars in order to accomplish His kingdom purposes in the world. So that's why I don't say a whole lot about politics. Because I'm not mainly concerned about an earthly kingdom. I'm very concerned about the kingdom of Christ. One of England's most enduring legends involves a Danish king. His name was King Canute, I think it is, or Canute. I'll just say Canute. And this king reigned from 1016 to 1035 AD. He was a very powerful king. He was a very majestic king. And he was feared and was held in awe by his subjects. They were afraid to cross this man in any way. They were constantly praising him and lauding him and honoring him. And he became very tired of it. He became very tired of all of the praise that they would lavish on him. And so one day, in 1032, he took his cabinet out to Northampton on the shores there of the ocean. And he sat his throne on the beach. And he said to his leaders, his cabinet members, he said, "Do you think that I can do anything?" And they said, "Yes, King Canute, you can do all things." And he says, "Do you think that I can stop the tide?" And they, a little more hesitation, said, "Yes, Your Majesty, you can stop the tide." And so he said, "O sea, stay, come no further. I, Canute, ruler of the universe, command you." And you know what happened? The tide came in. And it came up around the feet of his men and then up to their knees. And finally he said, "You see, the tide doesn't obey me. There's only one ruler of the universe, and the tide only obeys him." And they all left the beach, and King Canute went back to a cathedral, and he hung his crown in the church. There's only one ruler of the universe. There's only one person who is enthroned. And you and I and every other king, every other president, every other leader in this world need to hang up our crowns and recognize there's only one King of Kings. There's only one Lord of Lords. and His name is Jesus Christ. So we see the supremacy of Christ in God's demonstration of His power in Christ by raising Him from the dead, by coronating Him as King, by exalting Him, enthroning Him at His right hand. Number two, we see the supremacy of Christ in God's delegation to Christ of His authority. This follows along what's just said, but it's another statement in verse 22, the first half. It says, "And He put all things under His feet." So this is the second main verb in this paragraph. He put all things under His feet. First of all, He worked in Christ, demonstrating His power in Christ. Secondly, He put all things under the feet of Christ. He delegated to Christ His authority. Now I was just curious, what does that word "put" mean? It's just a little word. Is that a significant word? And so I looked it up. And you know what that word means? It means to subject. It means to put under someone's authority. It's the word that's used when Paul says we are to be subject to the powers that be, the governmental authorities. It's the word that is used of servants who are to be subject to their masters. It's the word that is used of wives that are to be submissive to their husbands, or of children submissive to their parents. Jesus Himself, Luke 2:51, it says that He was subject to His parents when He was a child. It's the word that describes submission, subjection. It's a military term, and it carries the idea of an authority who has things under his authority, under his control. And the text says, He put all things, He subjected all things under His feet. And that's a picture of a conqueror. A conqueror who's won a military victory, and his enemy is on the ground, and he places his foot on the neck of that defeated enemy. You have an example of that in Joshua chapter 10. This is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He has put His enemies under His feet. He's put all things under the feet of Christ. He subjected them under His authority. It means this, that He delegated His authority to Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 says this, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." You have a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the most profound meaning of this phrase is only understood when we realize that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 8. He's quoting from the 8th Psalm. And I want to read you part of the 8th Psalm because this just gives us a little deeper insight into what it means that Christ has been given this authority. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. The psalmist says this. He says, "When I look at your heavens..." He's talking to God. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Now, did you notice, as I read that, that that psalm, in its original context, is talking about humanity? What is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and the angels. This is talking about human beings. This is a psalm about creation. And the psalmist says, God, you've put creation under the dominion of man. That's what God originally intended in creation. He told Adam to exercise dominion over the earth. So this is a creation psalm about humanity being in dominion, in authority over creation. But when we look around, we see nothing of the sort. Bugs still bite. Birds destroy crops. Wild animals kill people. We see a world that is ravaged by hurricanes in Florida, by tornadoes, by earthquakes in Japan. I mean, we see a world in which nature is out of control. Man is not the authority on this earth as he was intended to be. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul quotes this psalm and says that Christ has been given all authority, and it has been, all things have been put under his feet. And this is expounded for us a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to Hebrews directly applies this to Christ. Now, let me just read from Hebrews 2, and then I'll try to tie this together, and hopefully you'll see the point. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, verses 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then he says this, he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what the writer to Hebrews does is he takes this creation psalm about humanity's dominion over creation in Psalm 8. He applies it to Jesus and he says Jesus has been given the dominion over creation. This is what happened in the resurrection of Christ and in the exaltation of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. When God raised Jesus from the dead and when he exalted him, it was more a different in its exaltation than what Jesus had in his glory before he became incarnate. But Jesus had always been exalted in the sense of he'd always been God, he'd always been worshipped. But when Jesus died and then rose again, he was exalted as a man. And human nature was raised back to where it originally was in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the firstborn creation. He's the firstborn of the new creation. That's why Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to be raised back into dominion, back into the place of dominion over creation. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ has not only been given a name above every name, he's not only been given authority over the cosmic realm, but he has been given authority over creation itself as a man. Human nature itself has been resurrected in Christ. C.S. Lewis put this very brilliantly. When he talked about the story of incarnation is story of descent, going down, 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 and resurrection coming back up. And he pictured it like this. He said, one has the picture of a diver. A diver, someone who's going to dive in the water. A diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, then down through the green and warm and sunlit water, into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. And that thing, Lewis says, is human nature. That's what was happening in the incarnation and in the resurrection of Christ. God was redeeming human nature. He was putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. That which is broken, he was redeeming. He was bringing man back into what God created man to be. And so as we look to Christ, even though we are still experiencing the effects of sin, we look to Christ and we face death, not sorrowing as those who have no hope, but looking to Him, knowing that there's coming a day when we are going to experience what Christ experienced, when the victory that He gained over death is going to be our victory over death. So we look with anticipation. Philippians 3, and I just quoted it from it a minute ago, which says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're looking to a Savior who's going to come again. It says this in verse 21. It says that He's going to come and He's going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We're going to be transformed. Why? Because God has delegated all of His authority, and all authority that was ever intended for humanity, He has delegated it to Jesus Christ. So we see the supremacy of Christ in the demonstration of God's power in Christ, in the delegation of God's authority to Christ. And then there's one more thing. In verses 22 and 23, we see the supremacy of Christ in God's donation of Christ to His people. His donation of Christ to His people. Notice this last verb. Second half of verse 22. And gave Him, that's where I get the word donation, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the Father donated Christ to the church. He gave Him as head over all things to the church. And we know in Scripture that God gave the elect to the Son. All that the Father gave to me will come to me, Jesus says, John 6:37. But He also gave the Son to the church. He gave the Son to the elect. If I could just make this simple. I feel like I'm running out of time, so I'm gonna skip some of the material here. If I could just make this simple. When it says that God gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church, it means that all of this authority, all of this power, all of this dominion that Christ has been given to Christ, and Christ has been given to the church, meaning that all of that authority, all of those resources are given for our sake. It's as if God is saying, all of my assets are at your disposal. Now just imagine if Bill Gates come to you and Bill Gates said, my entire estate is at your disposal. Do you need a new house? Tell me where you want to live and I'll build it. You need a car? What do you want to drive? I'll buy it. You have medical health problems? I'll take you to the best doctors. Your kids need an education? Tell me what school they want to go to. All of my resources are at your disposal. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, just almost limitless resources. God has done so much more for us in Jesus Christ. He has given all authority over all creation to Jesus Christ. And He has given Jesus Christ to you and me. All of the resources of God, all of the assets of God are being exercised on the behalf of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Everything that Jesus Christ is, God gives to us. This is the glory of the gospel, to be in Christ. To be in Christ, united to Him, means that we experience what Christ is experiencing. We will experience that for all eternity. It means that the past of Christ is the decisive, determining factor for our future. Not my past determining my future. Christ's past determining my future. That's what it means to be in Christ. In this metaphor of head and body, Christ is the head of the body. That's what that primarily has in mind. It means that Christ is the authority over the body, and it means that the body is in union with its head and derives its life, draws its nourishment, draws its direction, draws everything it needs from the head. And the church draws everything it needs from Christ. Paul says two things about the church here. He says the church is the body of Christ. And we'll look at that more thoroughly when we get to chapter 4, where Paul talks about it more in depth. And he says that the church is the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, that's a hard phrase to understand, but I think what it means is this. It means that the church is the container of the fullness of Christ. It means that the church is filled with the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 3:20, Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. It means that the glory of Christ is displayed through the church. Christ glorifies Himself in the cosmos through the creation of a new community, through the creation of the church. The church is the stage on which the drama of redemption is being enacted. The church is the showcase for the jewel that Jesus Christ is. You know when you go in a jewelry store and you have this showcase and black velvet and a glass box and there's the diamond. Or the same thing in a museum. We are the showcase and Christ is the diamond meant to be seen in all the world. I think that's what Paul means here when he says we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He fills all things and especially His church. So the supremacy of Christ is seen in three ways. It's seen in God's demonstration in Christ of His power. It's seen in God's delegation to Christ of His authority. And it's seen in God's donation of Christ to His church. One evening, the great conductor Toscanini was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. He was a great conductor, and the symphony was wonderful, and the crowd went wild, and they were applauding and gave him a standing ovation, and he bowed, and then he acknowledged his orchestra, and then he leaned forward to his orchestra, and he said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he is everything, everything, everything." When Paul writes texts like this, that's what he wants us to say. He wants us to say, "I am nothing. You are nothing. But Christ is everything. God has made him the head of all things, the head of the church and the Lord of the cosmos, in order that in all things he might have the supremacy, that he might be preeminent." So let us worship Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, words do not do justice to the glory of our Redeemer. We thank you that you have taken this broken and fallen world and you're putting it back together again through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and thereby guaranteed that we will be raised from the dead. We thank you that he's been exalted at your right hand and therefore can be our advocate and gives us great assurance that our mission in the world will not fail. We anticipate his coming again. We thank you that he is the Lord of all things, and that as Lord of all things, you have given him to us as our head, as our leader, as our guide, as our authority, and as our lover and our friend. And we give you praise for that today. We pray that you draw near to us now. Help us to worship and glorify your great name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.